with the fifth judge cycle, Gideon. Gideon's going to get a lot of airtime with us. He has over 100 verses, 3 chapters. Been mindful, as we have providentially not been able to meet in our Sunday school, I've been thinking a lot about Gideon. And what I'd like to do, we're going to read the first 32 verses this afternoon, but we're going to break it up a little bit. And my point being is that oftentimes, especially when you think of, say, when you're sick, and you go to a doctor and they treat the symptoms as to rather than addressing the actual core. And I believe that what we need to do is Israel looked at their consequences. They looked at their physical situation and they yet did not see, I'll even go beyond this and say, they failed to see what the causation of their situation was. So we're going to take 2 weeks to look at that in a little bit more detail, and then we'll get into more of the call to Gideon and the call of Israel against, in this case, the antagonist is in Midian, in the Amalekites. There's a third tribe that is unmentioned. We'll get into a little bit of that. But for the first 2 weeks, we're going to really get in more to the cause. And how we're going to do that is we're going to look, like I said, the first 32 verses this afternoon. Then we're going to spend some time next week in Numbers 25. And so if you have time to reflect upon Numbers 25, Baal and Peor, it's also in regards to the Midianites. I'm interested in us seeing this because what you'll find is Midianites were a distant cousin of Israel. And there was somewhat of a friendly relationship leading up to the situation that took place in Numbers 25. And yet, you will see the gospel of Christ proclaimed in Numbers. Christ is there. And I'm very excited about that. And so, I believe it's important to give you at least a little insight as to where we're going. And so you can understand it, especially when you see that we're going to break it up just a little bit for this afternoon. With that being said, I would like to direct your attention to our text. Judges chapter 6, hear now the word of the Lord. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. The people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on the account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed
my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes, put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has cut down, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." And the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the spiritual meal that has already been provided to your children already today. We thank you for the preached word. We thank you that we had the privilege of participating in another means of grace, in the waters of baptism, and we find encouragement in it, Lord. We just thank you so much for our dear sister. Ask that you would continue just to bless her, just tremendously blessed by your mercy and your grace and what you have given to your people already. And now this afternoon, Lord, we had asked that you would attend to your word once again. By the power of your Spirit, have your way in our lives for your glory and for our sanctification. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So if you were to drop your finger down into the Old Testament prophets, if you're just to plop it down, likely you are going to land on a sermon condemning idolatry. Idolatry easily wins the reward as the most common topic when it comes to the Old Testament prophets. Gold statues, wood carvings, and bowing down to other gods was a sin that would hobble Israel for the entirety of her history. Yet this struggle with idols seems hard for us to connect with, doesn't it? As a modern Americans, we tend to think of idolatry as a thing of the past. Sure, it exists in some third world country, right? But does idolatry exist here? I mean, we've moved so much beyond any kind of superstition, right? And so we wonder how the Bible's condemnation of idolatry applies to us as saints here in the New Covenant. Well, as we continue on in the book of Judges, the Lord helps us to see the poison of idolatry. The poison of idolatry that so we can discern the widespread virus that is all around us. As well as seeing this, that the antidote is being full in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we're here in Judges this afternoon, chapter 6. And like I mentioned, Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8 is all about Gideon. Gideon's going to get a lot of airtime. I hate to break it all up, but covering three chapters in one sermon is not a task that I am prepared to do. So I'd like to remind you that Gideon, like the rest of the judges, are here to show us the Lord's greatness, not theirs. He is not the hero of the story. As we dive further into this book, we should see actually a longing, a sense for a righteous king, for a righteous judge, one that would come. These judges, folks, reflect their time. They reflect the time that they live. They reflect the people around them, their own culture. Now, we know that Gideon is mentioned in Hebrews 11. He's mentioned as a man of faith, as a man of God. And yet, in this narrative that we're going to look at for several weeks, Gideon is far from being a man of exemplary faith. Now, I'd like to say this. This should not be considered a discouraging comment. We will see Gideon being used greatly by the Lord. And yet it's important to recognize that God is the true deliverer. For folks, we all have moments of weak faith in our life, and yet the Lord is faithful with His own. With that said, let's take a look at Israel's self-inflicted sinful cycle. Israel's self-inflicted sinful cycle. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This sounds familiar. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel and became, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, The Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza. They would leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep, no ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So that they laid waste the land as they came in. And it says this in verse 6, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried for help to the Lord. Here we go. Once again, we can see this downward trajectory that Israel is on. And every time that this cycle repeats, it's going to become worse. The oppression is going to become greater. The sins of Israel are going to become more pronounced. The writer is going to expand what's going on with Israel. And the judge will seem weaker. And so it's a deteriorating cycle. Now, what we have here are three nomadic people groups that Israel has interacted with before, and they will interact with them again. The Midianites lived in the Sinai Desert west of Arabia. They were a semi-nomadic people. And at this time, well after Israel's initial occupation in Canaan, they were allied with these Amalekites, who were also a fierce enemy of Israel. And then there's this unnamed tribe from the east. Now, the Midianites were distant relatives. And like I said, we're going to spend a lot more time on this next week. But real quick, Abraham's second wife, Keturah, was a Midianite. They also had a long history of contact with the Israelites, as once again, being really friendly. It was the Midianite traders who had actually carried off Joseph into slavery. Moses also hid amongst the Midianites when he fled Egypt after killing the Egyptian. So Moses ended up also marrying a Midianite woman, Zipporah. But once again, something took place, and we will focus really on that next week. But from this point on, Israel really was forbidden from any contact with the Midianites. In fact, it's recounted in Numbers 31, their war. At some point, the Midianites lost the fear of the Israelites, and they sought revenge. So this coalition, if you will, of old enemies made life absolutely miserable for them. Leading this, and you got to think about it, 7 years where they were treading out the grain, and they would come in, and the text says, like locusts, that they could not be counted. And so they're bringing in their cattle, their livestock, their camels, and they would just lay waste to the land year after year after year for this time. This nomadic tribe would move in during times of harvest, and it was devastating. Look at verse 6. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out. They cried out for help to the Lord. And so once again, we see Israel crying out over her oppression, over the difficulty, over her suffering, but not over what? Not over her idolatry. We'll see this very clearly as this chapter plays out. We can say it this way then. Israel wants deliverance, but they refuse to see the correlation of their sin with their suffering. They refuse to see it. They aren't seeing that this is God's chastisement over their evil ways, and they're not grieving at their own wickedness. No, instead they're grieving because of the difficulty of their situation. So what does the Lord do? Well, look at verses 7 through 10. And these are the covenant consequences. Verses 7 through 10.
When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Folks, this is exactly what Israel did not want. They're crying out for help, and the Lord does not send them a deliverer. He sends them a preacher. He sends them a prophet. Here they're thinking that their greatest need is to be relieved of their current hardship and suffering. But to be delivered physically when their greatest need really is spiritual. They need deliverance from their idolatry. Until this is addressed, nothing else will do. So what does the prophet say then? Well, he starts out by reminding them of this. God's grace. Of God's grace. At verse 8, he says, "I led you up from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptian." Here the prophet executes the covenant lawsuit on Israel by first reminding them of what God has done. And he's been long-suffering and he's been kind and he has redeemed them out from this land. And then he tells them of their idolatry and how they were not to worship other gods. Folks, Israel needed more than immediate relief. Israel needed more than immediate relief from their suffering, from their circumstances. They needed to understand why they were being oppressed. One writer says it this way, quote, "Sometimes we need understanding more than relief. Sometimes God must give us insight before He dare grant us safety. Understanding God's way of holiness is more important than the absence of pain. We may want out of a bind, whereas God wants us to see our idolatry. God means to instruct us, not pacify us." End quote. Don't miss that the kindness of God is in all of this. The Lord lovingly exposed the reason for their misery and for their suffering. Folks, I am not here to tell you that every bad situation that comes your way is because you're in sin. Please don't hear that today. Please don't hear that today. But that doesn't mean that we are not to evaluate our lives in light of our walk with the Lord. It is important to consider and reflect as we sit under the means of grace how we are applying that which is being preached to us. The cause of Israel's affliction was idolatry. And for deliverance to happen, they needed to be delivered from their idolatry. God will not tolerate worship of any other god. Here's what I want to do. I want you to skip over and look at verse 25 with me. Fast forward over as we look at the Lord about to clean house. 25 through 7 says, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and
of the men of the town to do it by day. He did it by night. The writer's reference to this altar may catch us a little off guard. It should catch us a little bit by surprise. Like many others in Israel, Gideon's own village was paganized. In fact, his father is the sponsor of Baal worship. And yet, all the while, here's the interesting part. Gideon knew at least some aspects of Israel's past, and he knew about the Lord. Let's be clear about that. In fact, if you'll look really quick at verse 13, I want you to see something, and we'll come back to this in detail in a couple weeks. But as the Lord, the angel of the Lord is calling Gideon, I want you to see a response that Gideon says. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of the Midianites." Folks, he had an understanding of the past redemptive acts of the Lord. One writer says that he had been catechized. I love that statement. He knew the history. But yet, they had been amalgamated, so immersed now into the culture of the day that they can't even recognize that their own actions has brought the loving chastisement and discipline of the Lord. They couldn't see it. For all practical purposes, Gideon's family, to include himself, are Baalists. They're worshiping Baal. Accordingly, just as Moses, I want you to think about this, as Moses' son had to be circumcised before Moses could deliver Israel, so now God's requiring Gideon to clean house and to take down the Baal worship in his own household. One writer says it this way, quote, "Pagan gods may tolerate the simultaneous worship of more than one deity, but God will brook no rivals," end quote. Folks, in charging Gideon to demolish the altar of Baal, God is pointing to the real problem in Israel. More serious than the oppression of the Midianites is their bondage to the spiritual forces of the land. Now look at the Lord's command once again, 25 and 26. "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it.'" We'll stop there. God wastes no time in engaging Gideon to challenge the prevailing culture, in particular, cultic worship. He commands Gideon to destroy the cult installation of his father's property, and he includes the altar of Baal as well as the Asherah pole. Now, just as a reminder, and I'm just going to be very measured here, the Asherah functioned as the female consort of Baal. This is a part of the fertility religion. She was normally represented as a carved woman, a wooden image with exaggerated sexual features. And after Gideon had destroyed this altar with the Asherah image, he was to construct now an altar to Yahweh, to the Lord. He is to take down that stronghold with this bull. He was to cut down and use the wood of the Asherah as fuel. And that this idea, now in our text it talks about two bulls, and there's some disagreement with that, but the focus is this, that 7-year-old bull, that is the top. That is the best sacrifice that he could possibly make. Canaanite temple sanctuaries were often fortified. They had walls, they had towers, but here Gideon is being commanded to build an altar on this pagan site. The Lord is ordering him basically to reclaim the land. It was the Lord's land that he had given to Israel. Now reclaim it and take it back. This he was to commit with the utmost urgency. Gideon's obedient response is quick. But I believe that we kind of see a little bit of his motivation. It says in verse 27, "So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was so afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." Now, I want to, on the front end, he's immediate. It's the same night, and he goes right to it. Before the night's out, the Lord had visited him. He rushes, and he does exactly what the Lord told him. Obviously, the scripture does reveal an internal motivation of Gideon. We can't help but to be somewhat disappointed, but at the same time, there was no command for him to do it by day. So there's no sin here, but we still at the same time get a little bit of motivation. But the necessity to act at night should not leave us as disappointed with Gideon as it does with the nature of Israel. Gideon's fear arises out of the awareness that the true spiritual condition of the nation was really bad. We are talking about God's chosen people. This is who he's afraid of. He's taking down that which has been commanded in the past. He is burning it and he is sacrificing a bull to the one true and living God, and he's afraid of his fellow Israelites. Gideon knows his family. He knows the town folks, and he knows this. They're going to come to the defense of pagan gods, of pagan false gods, not the one true and living God. So the shame really falls more to Israel than it does to Gideon. And you know what? His reaction is right. Let's look at verse 28. "When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And after they had searched and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the town said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die. For he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.'" These verses confirm Gideon's assessment of the townspeople. When the men of the city arise early the next day, they observe this shocking sight. Here, their blessed altar of Baal has been smashed. Here, the Asherah pole is being used as fuel. And you have this beautiful, beautiful statement and this fragrant offering to the one true and living God, and they are offended. Significantly, there is no reflection on their pagan cult and how it is literally in ruins. Nope. They have one concern. Let's bring this criminal to death. So what do? They essentially set up a commission. They go and they do this investigation. And they find out very quickly, hey, it's Gideon. Gideon. So because Gideon was still living at home, they had to go to the head of the household, Joash, the sponsor of this false worship. Their demand and motivation are transparent. Folks, they intend to execute Gideon for this crime. The sense of irony should not be missed here. And I'm going to show you why. Run over with me very quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Beginning, Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 6.
If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And all of Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you." Sound familiar? Here we have the covenant indictment once again. But rather, if the false idols, if you or a family member, if a friend tries to get you to walk away from the one true and living God, this is what you are to do, and you need to be first. But this is our story. And our story is showing us this: how far had they gone down the idolatry rabbit hole? Now, rather than defending the one true and living God, they're defending Baal. And they're wanting to kill Gideon. So the sense of irony really shouldn't be missed. The canonization of Israel is shocking. And folks, I would like to say it this way: and yet the Lord's long-suffering. It's a strong message, and I realize that, but do not hear otherwise. The Lord is long-suffering. Joash gives a defense of his son. Look at 31. "But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down.'" Remarkably, Joash shows no interest whatsoever in the bull or even the cult installation that he has lost. No, I believe that all matters at this point are on his son. He poses two rhetorical questions. He asks this: will you contend for Baal's cause? The second is this, and it's even more pointed: will you save him? That is, will you save Baal? Folks, instead of the people needing help from this false god, here this false god needs help from the people. Joash answers the sentence of the men upon Gideon with a sentence of his own: "You stand up against my son and you will die by tonight." It is interesting. I do not believe that he was trying to execute that which we just read in Deuteronomy. I think he was just trying to save his son. But being that Joash is the sponsor of Baal, it is interesting, and I'm not sure if it was a testimony or not, but he does say something that does stand out to me. He says, "If he is God, let him contend for himself." If Baal is God, let him contend for himself. It's his halter that's been broken down. So Joash's response leaves us wondering, at least it does when you think about it, is he convinced of the folly of his pagan ways? And the text doesn't tell us. Now, Gideon appears to have won this trial, but the issues are left hanging, and only time's going to tell. But I want you to look at 6:32, where this event concludes with the renaming of Gideon. His father renames him Jerubbaal that very day, and it means this: let Baal contend against him, because he has broken down his altar. Some believe that that's a positive thing. I think others believe that that is negative. I think what you will see, though, is that the writer is about to show us the setup. The setup between the one true living God, who is the warrior king, against the Midianites. And we will see in further detail in that regard. But I want, in closing, I want you to go somewhere. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I want us to look at verses 8 through 10 very quickly. It says this: "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with Him who is the head and rule and authority." Jesus Christ is fully God. There is no other. And like verse 10 says, you have been filled in Him. Folks, as being blood-bought, purchased by Christ, you are in Christ and you are completely full. You are not lacking anything. The reason I bring this up is because, folks, idolatry feeds on our insecurities. It feeds on our lack, our sense that we need something more. But the issue is this: you don't. You have the fullness of Christ. All power and grace and mercy have been given to you. Our world loves to make us feel dissatisfied. You need a better home, a better car. Some will even say you need a better husband or a better wife. You need a better product. You need this and you need that. And yet it enslaves us to more consuming by making us feel empty. That's the whole strategy of marketing. Sales is doing this. You need my product. And until you have this, you're going to be empty. You're going to be dissatisfied with what you have, with what you already possess. You know what it does? If you're not careful, it enslaves us to be more consuming by making us feel empty. And yet here Paul says this, and I lovingly commend this to you: you are full in Christ. You are accepted. You are loved. You are completed. All good in the eyes of our Heavenly Father, found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so listen, we may feel lacking at times. All of us, I think, do. But the truth of God's Word is greater, listen to me, than your emotions. It's greater than the way you feel. It's greater than your circumstances, when at times may be difficult. And we're already told that those times will come. And yet you have the fullness of Christ with the gospel. God's truth, His Word, is greater than your emotions. You have been filled in Christ. You've been filled with Christ, who is the head over all rulers, over all authorities, over all principalities, over the elemental spirits. Christ is sovereign over all. And folks, I want to submit this to you. There is no spiritual force outside of the power and the dominion of our saving Lord and King. There's no power against Christ, and they can do nothing against His will. This means that they cannot hurt you outside of God's providential care. And I promise you, while you may face circumstances on this side of heaven, they can do nothing to separate you from the love of God. Christ, fear and anxiety have been swallowed up by the full power of His grace. And so, yes, the poison of idolatry for our day and age here in America is very real. And yet the power of the gospel found in Christ supersedes all of that.